There are many things in Scripture that are not easy to understand. I believe chief of the pile, if you like, or way at the top of that, has to be the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, being God to enter into this world. And that his incarnation should involve and did involve a level of humility that will always be way beyond our understanding, way beyond that. Now, I can't remember whether I preached here before, but something tells me I shared this thought with you before. I think I did. I think it was here, regarding Peter when he speaks about our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, that can never fade, spoil, or perish. When Peter goes to describe, it was here, yeah, when he goes to describe our inheritance, he can't find the right words, so he finds it easier to say what it was not. It can never perish, it can never spoil. So he had to go down that route. And not that we're following that particular pattern, but just to make the point that to try and understand this particular subject is very, very difficult indeed. What I want to do is to look at really two areas. First of all, our Lord's heavenly state, his heavenly state, and then secondly, to look at his humiliation. Now, in the previous section, which someone else has obviously dealt with in past weeks, Paul's challenge to the Philippians was to exercise humility in their relationships. And he pointed to Christ's example, which they should follow quite unselfishly. And so Paul now directs us to the highest possible example, the humiliation of Christ. He points us to the highest possible example. It's actually almost unbelievable to think on one, the Son of God, the living Lord Jesus, having to exercise humility, not simply because he must, but because he desired to, in order that you and me tonight might experience his love and his presence and his salvation. Perhaps when we get to glory, we might have a deeper glimpse into such a thought. But in the essence of the whole thing, that is the purpose of his humiliation, ultimately to bring glory to the Father through you and I coming to faith in Christ. But his heavenly state, Paul writes in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now that's a tall order. It's a tall order, we have to be honest. We're at the coalface here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How could we ever compare with the same about anything in relation to Jesus Christ? But that's what Paul says. Our attitude, the principle of our life and living, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The laying aside of all the splendor, the laying aside of self-exaltation, the laying aside of ourselves, in order that a greater need might become visible. And that's the call for humiliation in your life and mine. And he invites us to consider in what ways Christ humbled himself, putting others before himself. What a challenge. Paul begins by stating a fact that is beyond question or dispute in verse 6. He says, who, being in very nature God. Now that's just one phrase. It's just a short sentence. But regarding Christ, he says, who, being in very nature God. This is a way of saying that Jesus Christ was, is, always has been, always will be God. And this introduces us to one of the great distinctives in world religions. Because even those who have other idols and icons and deities cannot make such a statement. Every other icon or idol that's introduced in all other faiths, whether it's Confucius, whether it's Muhammad, whatever it might be, whoever it might be, they all find their source at some point during earthly life and history. There's a beginning. whatever else they say about their idol, their icon, or their God, or their deity, there is always a beginning. But that's not so when we come to Jesus Christ. It's too much for us to take in, but he always was. In the beginning was God. And the Word was God. And so in John chapter 1. And so this is absolutely wonderful. It's splendid. There never was a time when he did not exist. Now, here again is the act of faith, to believe and accept, because I certainly can't understand that. Our minds, our lives, our capabilities do not possess what is required to take on such a thought. You remember, at one point, the followers of Jesus were chatting to Jesus, and they wanted some information about the future, and he said to them, "If I tell you of earthly things and you do not understand, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things?" So the Lord Jesus himself is fully aware of our limitations when it comes to understanding. But so when we read these words, "who being in very nature God," we take on board the Lord Jesus, who always was, who is, and who always will be. What a glorious thought. In essence, he is God. And this can never alter, no more than you and I can cease to be human. And as God, he is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. Total equality. Nothing lopsided about the Trinity. And yet, even as one who is equal with the Father, Christ was to take the most humiliating stoop that could ever be contemplated. In layman's language, he was about to leave his heavenly residence. He is about to leave his heavenly residence and enter this world as a human being, though without sin. Now, the question I was asking in my mind was, what did this mean for him? Now, I have to speculate, but use scripture as an aid in my speculation. What did it mean for Jesus to take this stoop and to leave his heavenly residence? I suggest four wee thoughts here. Four wee thoughts. Four unique ways. Firstly, he was in his heavenly residence the object of angelic adoration and worship. He was the object of angelic adoration and worship. He was the object of heaven's praise. Continual praise, as we read of in Revelation. Continual praise. Never ending. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that the Lord was seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angelic host were singing of his holiness and his glory, and the sound of their voices, we're told, shook the temple. He was the object of this worship, of this heavenly praise. What an unbelievable splendor. From all eternity, it was God's will that every creature should honor the Son as they honor the Father, for Jesus was their creator. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." As the Son of God, as the Creator, as the one who spoke words and creation sprang into being, he was the object of angelic and heavenly worship continually. There was no contention. There was no strife. Everything about heaven was perfect in love and unity and worship and praise. And the focus was entirely on Christ. Secondly, he was the object of his Father's love. To be loved by God, it has been said, is the truest of all riches. Just to be loved by God. the love of creatures, mere mortals, is marvellous. We know the heights and depths of love and so on in our own experience. That's marvellous. But it is as nothing in comparison with the majestic love of the Father. Creaturely love will always be limited. But God's love is undying and beyond understanding. Doesn't Paul tell us in the epistle to the Ephesians that it cannot be measured? Its depths cannot be plumbed? Well, the Lord Jesus was the object of his Father's love, the fullness of the Father's love, the love that the Father had for the Son, no man, no creature will ever understand. Amidst this angelic worship and adoration in heaven, he was the focus of his Father's love. He could not have been more loved. He was the object of perfect love, as the hymn says, O perfect love. So Jesus was the apple of his Father's eye, the recipient of infinite love, no limits, no boundaries at all. And in John 3 and 35, we read there, the Father loves the Son. It's a nice statement. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, evidence of his love and his trust. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And then in Matthew 3:17, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So in his heavenly experience, he is the object of worship. Then he is the object of his Father's unique love. And thirdly, uniquely, he was the possessor of power and glory. Unparalleled status in heaven. He was the possessor of power and glory. John 16 and 15, Jesus said, all that belongs to the Father is mine. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Every particle, whether in heaven and on earth, belonged to him. When we think in Christ, we are not thinking in one less than the Father. We are thinking in one who is co-equal. We are thinking on the one who was worshipped, who was praised, who was loved, who had unlimited power, authority, and glory. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12, we read there, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, and every creature of the field, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Power and glory. Everything we could ever think about or cast our minds on belongs to Christ, the possessor of power and glory. And fourthly, regarding his heavenly state, he was unique in his environment. You and I one day will experience his environment. What a thought. What a thought. But at that time, he was unique in his environment. Heaven was his home. The essence of purity and holiness and perfection. The place we're reminded in Revelation of no death, no tears, no sickness or pain, no wars, no fighting, no hatred, no racism, nothing at all that would divide or spoil. This was his home. He was unique in his environment. Isaiah pictures this in chapter 40. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. I remember in my student days, Jeffrey Grogan, the principal, he used to read Isaiah 40 like you would never, ever hear anywhere else. Because in this glorious passage, it goes on to say, have you not known, have you not heard? And I can see him yet, 6'6" of grace. And he would lean over the lectern board and say, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. And on he would go. Glorious passage. Heaven, its residence, its worship, its love, its power, its glory, its whole environment belonged to Jesus Christ. This was his heavenly residence. Secondly, we look at his humiliation. Now, all that I've said, all this and much more than we shall ever understand, the Lord Jesus left behind. It's mind-boggling. The Lord Jesus left behind. And how does Scripture tell us that this took place? Very simple phrase. We read here, he released his grasp. That is telling. He released his grasp. In this phrase, we have the direct wishes of both the Father and the Son. Here is something that he chose to do. He released his grasp. They are his by right, but he chose to release his grasp on all that heaven held for him. It was his choice. The only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived his rights. You know, so often in life, and this applies to believers too, so often we may use the phrase, it's our rights. It belongs to us. It's our rights. We're only claiming what is our right. And sometimes even in the act of fellowship and church life and so on, so many occasions the Lord is dishonored because believers demand their rights. That they are right in this issue, they're right in that issue. The I's have to be dotted, the T's have to be stroked because somebody has to be right. Ah, here we have the Lord Jesus who waived all his rights. I remember reading the story, the example of humility, and way up thousands of feet up in a mountain range where only mountain goats could exist without falling. Every step was perilous. And these two large goats, were coming along a ridge in opposite directions. And it was a very narrow pathway. It was impossible for them to pass each other. And they came face to face. What was going to happen? If they tried to pass each other, both would tumble to their death. So what actually happened was one knelt down as flat as he could, and the other walked over him to safety, and the other got up and walked on. There's a picture of humility. To what extent are we prepared to exercise humility for the greater glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the continuance of his work? The work will almost always be more important than the personnel. I remember many years ago when I just took up the pastor at Airdrie, and I would share with the leadership, and I think I did this in the other church I pastored. In one of our early meetings, I said, I want us to remember that the work will always be more important than you or me. It will always be more important than you or me. The cause that Christ has brought us here for will be more important than the personnel. And there are times when we need to be the mountain goats and exercise such humility. The great thing is this, in doing so, Christ is exalted. And is that not what we want? However, here we have the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights, and he waives them. In what way then did Jesus humble himself, verses 7 and 8, but made himself nothing? You can't get less than that. I have to tell you, for many years I objected strongly to the Wesley hymn, Emptied Himself of All But Love. I objected at that time because I was too theologically constrained, thinking it wasn't quite theologically accurate. And you know, as a man a wee bit older now, I think I'm beginning to understand what the hymn writer was saying. He wasn't trying to be theological. He was trying to help us understand the humiliation, the humility of the Lord Jesus. Emptied himself of all but love. Here, made himself nothing, or I think as the authorized version has it, of no reputation. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The fact of the matter is this, Christ could not have taken a greater stoop than he did. He, of course, could never become sin. That would defeat his saving purpose. But other than that, he could not have stooped any lower. From all the splendor of glory in heaven, Jesus entered into the world as in a physical form as a baby. And throughout his life, the sovereign king became the suffering servant. His life is full of contrasts, demonstrating his love and his humiliation. From his childhood, the voice that rang in his ears was, "No room." He's hardly entered into the world, and here it comes, "There is no room." His entrance into the world, well, a few shepherds, some wise men came to visit him, but no heavenly entourage, no fanfares, no nothing. What did he do? He became poor in his environment. Now, we've been thinking about in his heavenly residence, he was unique in his environment. Now he becomes poor in his environment. He is born in poverty and reared in obscurity. Other than as a 12-year-old, try and find record of him in Scripture until his manhood. He is born in poverty and reared in obscurity. Instead of wanting for nothing, he became a dependent child in need of everything. What a contrast. We're not thinking about some great king, queen, prince of some mighty nation. We're thinking about the creator of the world, of the universe. We're thinking about God incarnate in Jesus Christ. He needed to be wrapped, fed, cared for, and attended to in all of life's necessities, even in his manner of coming into the world. We can learn from his humility. At times, he didn't even have a roof over his head. We're thinking about the King of Kings here. He slept in a boat. He drank at a well. He ate on the seashore and the hillside. He borrowed an animal to ride on. He borrowed a room to institute the Lord's Supper. And even his tomb was borrowed. And so as we examine the earthly experience of Christ, you see wrapped right through it, humiliation, 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 humility in every possible way. Even the way in the Gospels he deals with men and women, even in his non-judgmental attitude, there is the mark of humility. Even when he's questioned by the Pharisees and he's before Pilate and so on, he could have demanded his rights, he could have dismissed them at a word, and he never. This pattern of humility is seen throughout his life in three ways that I'm not going to develop. I just want to mention them. But in his life, his humility is seen in his silence. Pooh, how that could help us at times. It's seen in his silence. When pressed for an answer before Pilate, we read, he gave them no answer. There was a time for silence. In his service, one simple example, John 13, as he washed the disciples' feet, he said this, for I have given you an example that you should follow. I've given you an example that you should follow. And thirdly, I'll let the preachers here develop these thoughts. Submission. In the extremities of pressure of heart and soul and mind, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we hear him say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Submission to the purpose of the Father. Submission to the cross, the suffering, the substitution, the sacrifice, the pain of heart and mind. We're told that he wept, as it were, great drops of blood. We'll never understand the pressure of Gethsemane. It was Paul who said, I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trial. Throughout his life, he was a man who was mistrusted. He was a man who was the subject of mockery at the hands of sinful men, beaten before the cross, unrecognizable. How humiliating. Taunted on the cross, if you really are who you say you are, come down out of here. Right to the very last, he is mocked, he is taunted. Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. At one time, in his heavenly residence, his ears would hear, holy, holy, holy. In the extremities of his self-giving on the cross, we hear the words, crucify, crucify, crucify. Yes, and it's not my subject for tonight, so I can't stray into it much. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His humility then began with his incarnation, but it reached its peak at his crucifixion. For it's during that time that he engages in sin-bearing. It's during that time that he becomes a substitute. As darkness veiled the earth, he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember his heavenly residence. He is the object of perfect love. He is the object of heavenly worship. Now, here he is on the cross, and he's saying, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, God had not forsaken him. But God the Father cannot look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are too holy to look on evil or wrong. The Father cannot look on sin. What was happening at that time? Jesus became sin. It's quite wrong to say that he simply paid the price for sin. He took sin upon himself. In its darkest and deepest form, he who knew no sin, we're told in Scripture, he who knew no sin became sin. And so the Father could not look on him. Darkness reigned over the earth as he cries in that almost derelict, painful, painful, soulful way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Humility, humiliation, the pain of it. His Father could not look on him. He who gave life, sustained and transformed life, now offers up his own life on the cross, and we read, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He could stoop no lower than this. The end of his human existence as a man on earth. Paul uses this passage as the supreme example to teach the Philippian church, as I'm sure you were taught last week, the need for humility among Christian believers in their relationships with each other. A and to consider others before themselves. You know, just to say those words, to consider others before themselves, is it not an exception rather than a continual practice? If truth be told, how often do we consider others before ourselves? I've told you this example before, but I think it's fitting just to share it with you again. During the time I was working at BTI, one of the other lecturers, who had been my lecturer when I was a student there, Dr. David Edwards, he was very, very ill with cancer. His life was not to be long in this life. He was only late 40s. He had just finished a PhD on three verses from Ephesians on the subject of reconciliation. A man who was a tremendously well-footed and grounded, but was really an academic. And we knew he was dying. He came in, and even in his wheelchair to the last few days. And one day, kind of worked up the courage, and I knocked David's study door. David, come in from it. Yeah, Tom, come in. And we knew probably he had days left to live. And I respected his wisdom, and I said to him, David, can I ask you a question? And he knew where I was coming from. I said, if there was just one thing you would ever want to say to anybody that'd be more important than anything else, what would it be? Didn't even think about it. He said, two things. And here's what he told me. Always consider others before yourself. Secondly, and he's thinking in ministry here, he said, preach Christ and you'll never get into trouble. I've put that into practice many times when I've sought the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to share here, there, whatever? And those words haunt me. Preach Christ and you'll never get into trouble. Those were the two things he shared with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul provides us with the ultimate reason for Christ's incarnation and his humiliation. Here's what we read, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, we cannot understand his leaving the heavenly residence to enter into this world in the ways we've thought this evening. Can't understand that. But what we're told is the purpose of it all was for you and I to become rich in him, to become heirs and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, with that future glorious inheritance that awaits us. The goal of all of this that we can't understand points towards you and me. Can hardly believe that. How could we be so loved for Christ to leave the splendor of heaven and enter this world and offer up his life for us? From that place of heavenly splendor, our Lord recognized the need of sinful man. He saw our spiritual poverty, and so he let go of all that he had. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. You know this hymn well, and the believers. Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. True humility, can I suggest, leaves room for God to work. True humility leaves room for God to work. Unless I'm mistaken, John might correct me, but in the two books ago, A Life Worth Living, I mentioned in that, I think there's a chapter that's entitled The Power of Humility. And there is an enormous power in humility, far more than ego and self-exaltation. Look at the power of the cross. And what is the source? Humility. What has come from the cross? The place of humility. Spiritual seed in you and I, we're told that will be too many to number, as the sand in the sea. Too many to number. Is that not what Isaiah says? I think it may the AV. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And what the prophet's thinking about is then, during that time of suffering, what helped Christ to continue to stay suffering on the cross was that he could see beyond it to a spiritual harvest that would be too great to number. And we're part of that too great to number. So in our ordinary everyday lives, as we remember the picture of Christ releasing his grasp, engaging in humility, let us in our Christian experience remember that there is enormous power in humility, because it leaves room for God to work. Trust a few wee snippets will encourage us along the way this evening.